This is another important. When you say you are slave of Allah, you have to prove it to yourself. You have to prove it to God first.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
When you keep saying I, Imam Khomeini, go look at his speech. How many times he said I did this, I did that.
No, he didn't.
In the sense that he was talking about his own personality.
No.
That he has some kind of pride in himself.
No.
Because any credit, it goes to God Almighty, not to you. He created you.
Yes.
So this is what I mean by opening this important subject in order to understand it.
Well, I think, you know, you've touched on something which, you know, I was going to mention from this quote, where he says it from this book called My Beautiful Experience. He says, when I felt this man's spiritual essence into my own soul, and he felt that, he says that that spiritual, that garb he was wearing, you know, the religious regalia that the Imam was wearing, he says that I saw the living spirit of Islam in this man.
Wow, this is a great statement.
Yeah. So what I'm getting to is that this spiritual aspect that we are talking about, I mean, is it only unique to the tradition that Imam Khomeini belongs to?
Mm-hmm.
Or can you find it elsewhere? And if we haven't found it elsewhere, what is it that they're doing wrong?
If you look at the history, can you mention another person beside Imam Khomeini after the impeccables?
Well, that's exactly my point. I had a hard time finding it.
So what I'm saying is this. That man that he saw, that particular person, he was American journalist, right?
Yes, yes.
That man is only a representative of something else.
Yeah.
You have to remember that else.
Yeah.
This is my point. I can talk about this for hours.
Yeah.
Anything you want to talk about, you have to talk about God. You have to talk about Islam.
Yes,
you have to talk about the Prophet of Islam.
Yeah.
And Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon all of them.
Yeah.
This is my point.
Yeah.
Any question, I have to find a reference.
Mm.
He was a good person in Quran, says. Why? Because he was abd.
Yes.
Totally, he says that.
Yes. Total submission.
He was abbab. You know what abbab means? It means in any particular situation, given situation, he returns constantly, on a constantly basis to God Almighty. So when you have that source, you need nothing else.
Exactly.
You have it all.
Yeah.
You know, there is a tradition also says, if somebody has God, what doesn't he have?
That's right. That comes from Imam Hussain.
And if somebody doesn't have God, what does he have?
Yeah.
Nothing.
What has he lost? Yes, that's right.
What's his loss?
Yes, that comes from
different,
Imam Hussain.
Different terminology.
Yeah.
This is the point. If you're talking about somebody divine, you know, who he was, Imam Khomeini was a divine person.
Exactly.
You can talk about Imam Khomeini forever.
Yeah.
He was Ayatollah. He was a sign of God.
Mm.
He was a professor.
Yeah.
He was a philosopher.
Sure.
You know, he was also a poet.
Yes, yes. I stated that in the beginning. He
was a politician in a true sense, in a positive sense.
Yes.
Without anything negative attached to it.
Well,
The point is that he was divine. We have to emphasize on this.
Yes.
He was a divine person. What is a divine person? Mm-hmm. Someone who sees himself as a special and unique creation of God.
Well,
then what comes after this?
Mm.
You value yourself differently, Brother Ejaz.
Exactly. I mean, what I was going to say to you was that also, you know, when we talk about politics, and that's important for our listeners as well, that we're not talking about politics in the conventional sense.
That's what I meant.
You know, I mean, as you quite rightly say, you're going...
In Western society, when you're talking about politics, you say, oh, that's a dirty job. And it is.
Yes, but we're not talking about that here.
We're not talking about that.
What are we talking about?
We are talking about this. Let me give you a definition of politics.
Please.
It's a science. It's the talent, it's the knowledge of running your affair beautifully. This is the meaning of it.
Or efficiently.
Efficiently.
Right.
Or correctly.
Okay.
So here we can find different words, different terminology to talk about the subject, which is fine.
Fine.
So policy, it means an order, a logical one.
Right.
A shortcut, because, you know, through reaching a point, you may go through different ways, but you need to find a shortcut with less cost.
Less cost, yes.
With less cost.
Yeah.
With less damage.
Mm.
You know, from A to B, you can take a car.
Mm-hmm.
But from at A point, the car could be fine.
Mm.
At B point, you took it to the B point, but with accident.
Mm.
That they don't call it, you took it efficiently.
Yeah.
You didn't take it correctly.
Yes.
You damaged it.
Right.
So policy is to get from A again, back to the tradition that said Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said beautifully, if somebody knows where he's coming from, where he's in, and where he's coming to, correctly, not with damage, not with sin, not with difficulty.
Meaning that the most efficient source...
More efficient source.
So this it would come from the most efficient and this
is
efficient.
This is the politics of Islam, the pure Islam.
Yeah, coming
that
from
we
Allah.
Are going to... We have to spend some time to talk about that.
Yes, we'll have to do that. We'll have to do that into the next session, I believe.
So I believe this program was just, you know, mentioning some...
Yeah, I think we just started...
Introduction.
Yeah, we got the
it
ball...
It was.
In a manner of speaking, we got the ball rolling. So into the next session, I'd like to go more into this...
Into detail.
Into the detail of what we mean by that politics. Because, of course, politics is the bread and butter
and
of the world.
When we say, Brother Edward, when we say... What we mean by something, we don't talk about theory here.
No,
we have
no.
We have to accompany it with action.
Exactly.
To see the result.
Exactly.
Because, you know, different people claim different things, different times.
Yeah.
But they don't come through.
That's right. Well, thanks anyway for that insight anyway, Dr. Hasni. Honestly, it's been a great pleasure talking
You're
to
welcome.
You. Talking today. And I really like the angle you took it from. So, listeners, we're going to come back to another program on this subject, but we'll go... into more depth, hopefully. So, thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you all.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه.
Iran Today.
The world is going on to 100 million coronavirus cases with about 55 million recoveries. There have been over 2 million deaths. Iran is one of the hard-hit spots on the globe with 10 cities in the red. However, its toll has been reduced to a fraction of what it was. As of 25th January 2021, there were 1.37 million registered COVID-positive cases in Iran. Of these, there were 1.16 million recoveries and 57,294 deaths.
U.S. sanctions and a strained economy have meant less than average fiscal space and therefore a partially haphazard set of restrictive protocols in place. It's a wonder how Iran has managed to bring its coronavirus death toll down to a fraction of what it was. That's from 400-500 deaths a day to 70-80 plus deaths a day. Now, why and how has Iran set itself on this steep path to survival is our question. Iran has even attempted manufacturing an anti-corona vaccine, or let's say vaccines. More to follow. Stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today.
More than 8 Iranian companies and universities are currently working on a COVID-19 vaccine. And Iran launched human trials of a first domestic COVID-19 vaccine candidate of its own late in December. But vaccine production or administering is not the primarily important step in corona control. Dr. Abul Ghasemi, Dean of Baghiatullah University, explains.
Controlling the disease and breaking the virus transmission chain is the most important task we can do to take the outbreak under control, which has several requirements that must be met. The most significant of which is that people observe social distancing, using face masks, and adhering to public health guidelines. Thankfully, measures have been taken in the country in the past few months that have raised awareness amongst the people, and as a result, the new wave of the disease was brought under control.
I said earlier that restrictive measures had been haphazard. Well, that doesn't hold for all waves of the pandemic, which is why Iran finally got results. Dr. Ghani is a lung specialist involved with the Corona Combat Unit and bringing vaccines to fruition. Iran's past protocols in controlling the spread of the coronavirus. What would you say are the strengths and weaknesses of those protocols?
We passed the first and second waves by issuing lockdowns and preventing people from going outside their homes. But we acted smartly during the third wave by dividing cities into different zones and imposing travel restrictions based on the condition in that specific city. We monitored people's cell phones, enabling us to prevent those who had contracted the disease from traveling. The airports are now being checked, and we have been increasing the number of coronavirus tests to several thousands. Our testing capacity was dramatically increased. The combination of these measures, namely early detection, isolation, and intelligent quarantines, helped us to rein in the disease.
Iran established a national electronic health record, EHR, system in which every citizen is registered with a national ID number. That helped health networks start early detection of infected cases. Afflicted citizens could thereby be isolated. The most vulnerable were prevented from referring to hospitals in cities. Rather, health teams were assigned to visit patients at home. As for prevention, impoverished suburban residents reportedly had masks distributed to them. Dr. Mardani, a specialist from Mehr, a most prominent hospital in Tehran, joined us on Skype. Do listen in.
We were able to control the disease in the country. Fortunately, the number of the cases is now very low. The number of new patients has actually reduced to a third or a quarter of what it used to be. Our hospitalization have dropped dramatically. We have closed many COVID-19 wards in university hospitals and those belonging to the Ministry of Health and the Army. Our ICUs, which had no empty beds to receive COVID cases, are now accepting other patients. However, some hospitals still house coronavirus-positive patients.
Iran is one of the top five manufacturers of coronavirus antigen-based rapid detection kits in the world. And it's rapidly established a decentralized laboratory testing for COVID-19. The homegrown antibody rapid test can detect coronavirus in 15 to 20 minutes, with over 85% detection power, which is higher than PCR tests. This country has a strong primary healthcare system, and with a production surge in a reasonable time and a multi-sectoral response to the corona crisis, it has achieved some impressive results which it hopes to sustain. On the 14th of January, Iran's COVID-19 daily death toll was reported at 81, marking a two-digit figure for 2 weeks and the lowest fatality rate in 7 months. To move on to what the future holds in store, the vaccine that is, Shafa Farmed has already cleared animal trials for its vaccine, and it aims to complete limited tests on 56 volunteers in its initial stage. Tests expected to last a month. How does Iran's success rate rank in combating the coronavirus compared to regional states?
There are two countries that are producing vaccines in the region. One is Iran and the other Egypt. But if you have a look at the UNICEF website, Iran is the only name mentioned as a producer of COVID-19 vaccines. The country that didn't want to have a vaccine is now producing it itself. The other point is that we in the biotechnology development headquarters have supported all forms of vaccines to be developed. So we will have a variety of vaccines in the coming months, God willing.
Here's a list of the most prominent vaccines currently being made around the globe. In the top three, you see US's Pfizer vaccine and the UK's Oxford AstraZeneca, which Iran found no use for, not even for the 150,000 Pfizer shots the US wanted to donate to this country. Several reasons why. Let's hear it from Dr. Abolghasemi. His Bariatollah complex is making a vaccine of its own and treats corona patients by crisis doctors with experience in war zones.
There is a drug right now called cyclophosphamide. This drug also happens to be produced by Pfizer. You cannot find the vial of the drug in Iran. I wonder how Pfizer, which failed to provide us with cyclophosphamide because of the US sanctions, has become kind enough to give us the vaccine as a gift. This proves they're politicizing the matter. That is, they first put pressure on a nation and refuse to provide it with food and medicine, and then give out a gift to whitewash their crimes. We should not be fooled by these things. We have been accustomed to this behavior for years.
Moderna and Pfizer vaccines were never on the agenda to be purchased by Iran anyway. This is due to their high prices, transportation problems, and the need to be kept extremely cold. This is according to Mohammad Reza Zafarghandi, head of the Iranian Medical Council. Iran deems its homemade vaccine to be more reliable than many foreign-made vaccines, but it takes a long time to be approved. So this country plans to import some 2 million doses of COVID-19 vaccines from India, China, and Russia by the end of the current Iranian calendar year, beginning March the 21st.
We on the vaccine committee know that vaccines and drugs are produced differently. When buying a vaccine, you must ask the manufacturing country to produce it for your country specifically. It is not like you go on and take the vaccine from the market. Each country has its specific vaccine and with its own production number. You cannot get this vaccine from anywhere else. It is specific to that country. What the leader of the Islamic Revolution has said in his remarks was that we don't trust Britain and the United States in what they will produce when you place an order. This is a bigger issue and has nothing to do with the types of vaccines.
More than 60,000 people signed up for the Shafa-Farmet trial vaccines mid to late December. Several other Iranian vaccines are expected to clear animal trials by late February.
The vaccine that Bariatollah University of Medical Sciences worked on is a recombinant type. We hope that it will reach the human trial phase by March. We are now in the animal phase. The vaccine has been tested on monkeys and given very good results. It was previously tested on small animals such as mice, which also had very promising results. We hope to be able to successfully prepare the vaccine and pass the human trial phase.
Iran's faring in the meantime, I leave to after a quick media review. So let's move indoors to see what other media outlets have to say. To begin the news section, let's look at Tasnim News, the coronavirus and travel bans. Iran extends coronavirus travel ban to UK. Iran has extended the suspension of flights to London over concerns about an alarming surge in the coronavirus cases and a new COVID variant in the UK, an official said. Head of Iran's civil aviation organization, Turaj Dehqani Zangane, told IRNA that the ban on flights to and from London will remain in place until February the 18th. Iran began to halt the UK flights in December 2020 to prevent the spread of a new coronavirus strain that was first reported in Britain. Moving on, the WHO puts in a word on Iran and its corona crisis. In Middle East, COVID-19 hotspot Iran, WHO walks the talk. An obstacle that Iran has had to face in its COVID-19 response is unilateral economic sanctions, which are also affecting the health sector, even before the epidemic started. While the WHO country office, together with other agencies of the UN country team, are supporting the Ministry of Health and Medical Education to mitigate the impact, even the timely implementation of more than $80 million, which the country office has received for COVID-19 emergency procurement for life-saving medical and laboratory equipment from a range of different donor countries and the Ministry of Health, is made more difficult under such conditions, in addition to the anyhow stressed global market conditions with much higher demands than supplies. WHO supports the country by directly communicating with suppliers and purchasing state-of-the-art equipment and essential supplies on the global market. Tehran Times points to the reliability of Western vaccines. Western COVID-19 vaccines, an iron fist and a velvet glove. According to the World Health Organization, WHO, currently more than 230 pharmaceutical companies around the globe are working to develop the corona vaccine, and more than 30 million vaccine doses have already been administered in 47 mostly high-income countries. Meanwhile, four drug giants have grabbed the headlines: Pfizer, BioNTech, Moderna, and Oxford, as well as fierce controversy surrounding the safety of their products, possible adverse effects, and efficacy, let alone some lawsuits against them due to their products. As stated by the Wall Street Journal, France now meets some of the world's highest skepticism rates, with only around 422,000 people receiving the vaccine in more than 3 weeks since European regulators authorized the drug, far behind most other developed nations. Also, approximately 4 out of 10 Americans say they would definitely or probably not get a vaccine, according to a Pew Research Center survey of 12,648 U.S. adults from November the 18th to 29th, 2020. Thanks for staying with me. Back to our own narrative now. Still in waiting, Iran reached an agreement to pay for 16.8 million doses of vaccines from COVAX using its central bank's funds in South Korea. $7 billion, that is. But a day later, it decided against that for fear its money would be seized by U.S. intermediary banks. Instead, Iran attempted buying 1 million doses of a vaccine from China, said Karim Hemmati, the head of the Iranian Red Crescent Society. COVAX, by the way, is a global initiative under the World Health Organization, WHO, that aims to ensure equitable access to vaccines for all countries. Now, reports came out in early to mid-January on an inspiring joint effort that Iran and Cuba had begun trials of a joint COVID-19 vaccine. The two countries, both of which are suffering illegal U.S. sanctions, decided on a little self-help to turn the tables round. And Cuba's Soberana O2, the most advanced of Cuba's four vaccine candidates, was set to be developed in cooperation between Cuba's Finlay Vaccine Institute and Iran's Pasteur Institute. The last stage of clinical trials of the Cuban vaccine are to be carried out in Iran. Technology transfer and joint production were preconditions for allowing human testing in this country.
The vaccine Iran and Cuba are working on has a feature called recombinant DNA technology. We first collaborated with Cuba about 25 to 26 years ago to transfer the technology to make the hepatitis B vaccine. Since 1993, all people born in the Islamic Republic of Iran have been vaccinated against hepatitis B free of charge. Now, this Cuban vaccine, in collaboration with the Pasteur Institute, has the same DNA recombinant technology, which will undergo clinical trials in the near future, God willing.
Amid concerns over a fourth wave of the pandemic, Iran's race for a homegrown vaccine continues. In the meantime, however, it plans to carry out a national anti-COVID-19 vaccination scheme in February with imported vaccines as well as homegrown ones. The question is, in what order? Iran has a four-phase plan in place to prioritize vulnerable groups. The Corona Combat Headquarters spokesperson stressed, vaccination will begin before year-end in four phases, the first two phases of which will reduce the death toll. Iran has made software connected to the Unified Health Network. It will pinpoint exactly how many vulnerable groups exist in each province and city, and how many vaccines they must receive. Another software program has also been developed for people to enter in their age, occupation, and background illness to see in which phase they can get their jab.
After developing the vaccine, you'll get to the mass production phase. We anticipated this and investigated the facilities we can use in the country to be able to mass produce the vaccine. There's a vaccine which we can make large numbers of and make it available to the public by June. We also believe that we can prepare more than 1.5 million doses per month of the recombinant DNA vaccine.
The first phase will see the following groups vaccinated: health workers in direct contact with the corona infected, care home workers, chemical warfare victims, and war veterans with respiratory or over 50% damage. Also, undertakers and the mentally and physically frail are in the phase one category, which covers some 1,300,000 people.
We are a country where we vaccinated against polio in a way that the world did not believe, where we managed to inoculate everyone in 1 month. In other countries, a maximum of 700,000 people are vaccinated per week. If we want to proceed at the same rate in Iran, 10 million people could take the jabs, which is far fewer than the 80 million people living in Iran.
Phase 2 is to cover other high-risk groups, such as over 65-year-olds and those with background illnesses from age 16 to 64. Phase 1 and 2 vaccinations are to reduce the death rate, but with phases 3 and 4, hopes are that the spread of the virus will come to a halt. The viral chain will be broken, that is.
Fortunately, Iran was introduced as a model in the Middle East in terms of transparency of case reports in the last meeting of the World Health Organization in the Eastern Mediterranean region. I'm confident that cases in the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and countries including Iraq and Afghanistan are much more than in Iran. But either some of these countries, like Iraq and Afghanistan, lack the ability and facilities to accurately detect and report cases, or some like Iran's southern neighbors in the Persian Gulf, who have the capabilities, intentionally choose not to announce the data.
As for phase three, that is to cover densely populated centers such as barracks, prisons, winter shelters for the homeless, immigrant camps, transportation personnel, teachers, bank employees, and anyone at lower risk than the phase two group. Finally, phase four will cover the general population. Although Iran has a good health network, it has furthermore foreseen vaccination stops in 400 hospitals, as well as equipping 4,000 local health centers and homes for an evening shift and vaccinations. It all sounds so easy in words, but the path to reducing the death toll and attempting a vaccine has been a rocky road. Our doctors tell of some challenges the country and its medical workers faced.
Imposing restrictions poses enormous challenges in any society. The first problem that arises is economic issues. When you order that the markets must close at 6 p.m., the shopkeeper may not be able to even afford the rent. According to the official information published by the Statistical Center of Iran, gathered from across the country, people's main sources of income over the past year were either from renting their houses or interests they received on their bank deposits. That is, most businesses have run into problems in the past year. Unfortunately, the government has been unable to pay for damages inflicted on Iranian families due to the sanctions.
Another challenge with imposing restrictions that Dr. Maradoni told us of was that a lot of people took the disease too lightly and had it spread in their families. In hospitals, we got to see families who took precautions for 8 months, he said, then suddenly thought, what the hell, and took off for Mashhad City. And, well, they all caught COVID-19. Thank God for the medical front. I asked how Iran had managed to replicate secret formulas in devising its own medicine.
Our universities, pharmacy faculties, and biotechnology systems that were developed after the Islamic Revolution are unique. We may be amongst the top 10 countries in the world in terms of drugs and drug development, especially biological drugs. So we do not need to have access to a secret formulation. Many of these are now shared in the world. It's not like the formulations are being kept a secret. When a drug is made, it has a formulation that our scientists can find and access. So far, we have done this like other countries. The Indians and Chinese have done the same.
Moving forward isn't necessitated by modern technology. In bringing the past forth to the rescue, Iran decided to dip into its ancient tradition of herbal cure, this time for a very new disease. And 85 research projects on traditional herbal medicine were developed to help contain the coronavirus pandemic in this country. Arman Zargaran, an advisor to the Traditional Medicine Office of the Ministry of Health, said that some of these medicinal herbs were even able to halve the hospitalization period and help patients recover faster. Also, to reduce the burden of the disease, a center offering traditional medicine services to coronavirus patients was inaugurated in Tehran's Shahid Behesht University of Medical Sciences. This happened early in November. That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do remember to tune in again at the same times next week and each week after. For now, I bid you farewell with well wishes and high hopes for coronavirus patients now that vaccines are lining up.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on the supplication of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam during incidents of sorrow, muhimmat, painful occasions, mulimmat, and intense grief, al-kurubat. And we were discussing verse number 5. In fact, we just started discussing verse number 5, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, in reality, is expressing the problem that he is facing. And actually, in reality, he is also teaching us that expressing the problems before Allah is something which is meritorious. Yes, whatever phenomenon transpires in this world is out of Allah's mercy, wisdom, love, and of course he is elevating the believer when the believer is facing these problems, yet the believer is allowed to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that relief. And that is why Imam also expresses this and teaches us also that this is how you should express the problem that you have. In this verse, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says, وَقَدْ نَزَلَ بِي يَا رَبِّي مَا قَدْ تَكَأَدَنِي ثِقْلُهُ وَأَلَمَّ بِي مَا قَدْ بَهَضَنِي حَمْلُهُ. And indeed on me has befallen, O Lord, something the weight of which has distressed me, and I have been visited with something the load of which has indeed weighed down on me. We said that what is important is to understand the reality that as you are addressing Allah, you are using the word Rabb, and therefore two things can be derived from this, that whatever is transpiring on you, all the phenomenon or all the phenomena that Allah makes or allows that it transpires on you is out of wisdom, love and mercy, because you are a believer and He wants your elevation, and it is the problems that you have created yourself that has come to yourself. If you go and see, the reality is that the masaib and the problems and afflictions that a person gets because of the sins, you find that the sins are the cause, yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevates the person as He cleanses him, and because of the problems that he faces. Or sometimes it is from outside himself, because some oppressor is oppressing him. Here also you find Allah is elevating the person. So when he says Rabbi, he's first of all, it is as if he is confessing that whatever is happening is due to my good, because you are my Rabb, you are training me. And secondly, he is also saying, O Lord, O the one who is training me, make it so that this problem comes out from me, yet I become higher in my tarbiyah, in my training, and I get elevated. So this is one way. Also some of the scholars say that this Rabbi is to try to attract mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He is the Rabb, and the Rabb is a person who is Al-Malik and Al-Mudabbir, the one who is the owner of a person and the one who controls the person. So actually He is the one who, from whom mercy comes out, and therefore you are actually seeking mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and saying that, and indeed on me has befallen, my Lord, something the weight of which has distressed me.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Another very important thing that we must realize before we go to the next phrase is that, because you know this dua is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam is only expressing this to Allah. He is not expressing it to anybody. And that is the way of a real believer, because actually in one very beautiful hadith, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi is reported to have said, Min kunuzil bir, from the treasures of abundant good, that vast good that a person can do. Because the word bir is not only good and virtue. Bir is that thing that a person does in a very comprehensive manner. It's come from the word bar. Bar is that land which is a vast land. So here the Holy Prophet is reported to have said, Min kunuzil bir kitmanul masaib, hiding the calamities that a person gets. You'll find there are people in life, when you look at them, you find they are very happy. Yet they have so many afflictions. When you go to their home, you come to realize that, oh, this person is suffering from this thing, and he has this problem, and he has that problem. I thought he is well off, but he cannot afford even, let's say, one of his meals. If he has 3 meals a day, usually, he can't afford 3 meals. He only can afford 2 meals or 1 meal. Yet outside, he is bashash. He is very happy. He is, you know, jovial in his encounter. This is actually the characteristic of a believer. But you find that this person, when it comes to spiritual elevation, he must be very high. You'll find that the person, his mind is working very powerfully. His interaction is very powerful. People love him, yet they don't know what are the problems that he is facing. And these great scholars were in the same manner. You find that these great scholars did not become great overnight just because of, you know, a fame which was a peripheral fame. No, it took them quite a while. They struggled. They became very powerful intellectually, spiritually. So this is one of the things that the Holy Prophet says, min kunuzil bir kitmanul masa'ib, one, wal amrad, and also hiding the maladies that a person encounters, the sicknesses that a person has. So you see, instead of telling other people, you know, I've got this problem and I've got this predicament and so on, you only tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And finally, he says that was sadaqa also, that when you give charity, you also hide charity. These are min kunuzil birr. You find that these are very important things.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So, in one way, we are also told that express it to Allah, no problem, but do not express it to other people, the problems that we face. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear brothers and sisters, wherever you are. You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. Since we are in the solar calendar month of Bahman in Iran, which is in fact a commemorator of those times about 42 years ago when the Shah left Iran, or it was expelled out of Iran, and Imam Khomeini arrived. Well, so we decided in fact to devote this episode to that Iranian revolution that changed the Middle East and also the world. And also the next episode, hopefully, and inshallah, we are going to talk about a book which is related to the Islamic revolution and Islamic government. So you guessed it right. We're going to talk about the book Islamic Government, Governance of the Jurist, written by Imam Khomeini. Well, as you all know, the Iranian Revolution happened in 1979, right? In these days. A big sweet difference in everyone's life. Many people have been killed, tortured, and many heroes and heroines dedicated their sons and, well, daughters during those days. This book is in accordance to its history, is the translation of Imam Khomeini's book. To elaborate more on it, probably the best known of Imam Khomeini's works, the Islamic Government, Governance of the Jurist, originated in a series of lectures given in Najaf between January 21st and February 8th in 1970. The lectures were recorded and transcribed by a student and then published in a book form, which was called then Islamic Government, as an exact translation of the original Persian title Hukumat-e-Islami. However, the reader should bear in mind that the book does not purport either a complete scheme of Islamic political philosophy or a detailed plan for the establishment and functioning of an Islamic state. Its purpose is narrower and more specific and geared to the audience to whom the lectures were delivered, students of the religious studies, who might be expected later to assume positions of influence in Muslim society. Then, if you are an eager listener, a student, the inhabitants of this country or elsewhere, any Muslim in the world who wants to know more about this book, we advise you to stay tuned. Let's take a break.
Ayatollah Khomeini led his country in an attempt to restore the Islamic vision. This gathering on the anniversary of his death is evidence of the continuing popular support for the Ayatollah's message. The revolution was one of the most significant events of recent Muslim history. It opposed the West and restored Islam to center stage. It gave a lead to the whole Islamic world and made Muslim governments uncomfortable. But many ordinary Muslims everywhere admired the Ayatollah.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad. Hosting this program, we were introducing the book Islamic Government, Governance of the Jurists. Well, this book, Islamic Government, Governance of the Jurist, has been written by Imam Sayyid Ruhollah Musavi Khomeini and later translated by Hamid Algar. The publication of this book, in fact, is the Institute for the Compilation and Publication of Imam Khomeini's Works, which has been publishing various works of the Imam since 1989. Well, as we talked about earlier, this book
was the result or the product of lectures given in Najaf between January 21st and February 8th in 1970. Well, three major points emerged from these lectures. The first, the necessity for the establishment and maintenance of Islamic political power of the Islamic goals, precepts, and criteria. The second is the duty of the religious scholars, the fuqaha, to bring about an Islamic state. The form of this government is the one that is managed to be controlled by the rules of God. However, the third one, a program of action for the establishment of an Islamic state, including various measures for self-reform by the religious establishment. All right? So here were the concepts talked about in this book. And in the next part, we're going to read a short excerpt from this book. Let's take a break.
Allahu Akbar. Khomeini Rahbar, Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shoma dar in qarn mo'jiza kardid, millat-e Iran. ملت معجزه آسای قرن است
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر الله اکبر خمینی رهبر الله اکبر خمینی رهبر
Back to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me Muhammad Jawad hosting this program we were introducing the book Islamic Government Governance of the Jurist written by Imam Khomeini As I promised earlier in the previous section, let me read a very short part from this book. This is the part where Imam Khomeini addresses the younger generation. You, the younger generation in the religious institution, must come fully to life and keep the command of God alive. Develop and refine your thinking and lay aside your concern with the subtleties of the religious sciences. Because that kind of concentration on petty detail has kept many of us from performing our more important duties. Come to the aid of Islam, save Islam, they are destroying Islam, invoking the laws of Islam and the name of the most noble messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are destroying Islam, agents, both foreigners sent by the imperialists and natives employed by them. Have spread out into every village and religion of Iran and are leading our children and young people astray who might otherwise be of service to Islam one day. Help save our young people from this danger. It is your duty to disseminate among the people the religious knowledge you have acquired and to acquaint them with the subjects you have learned. The scholar or the faqih is accorded praise and glorified in the traditions because he is the one who makes the ordinances, doctrines, and institutions of Islam known to the people and instructs them in the sunnah of the most noble messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You must now devote your energies to the tasks of propagation and instruction in order to present Islam more fully to the people. It is our duty to dispel the doubts about Islam that have been created. Until we have erased these doubts from people's minds, we will not be able to accomplish anything. We must impress upon ourselves and upon the generation and even the generation after that the necessity for dispelling these doubts about Islam that have arisen in the minds of many people, even the educated among us, as a result of centuries of false propaganda. You must acquaint the people with the worldview, social institution, and form of government proposed by Islam so that they may come to know what Islam is and what its laws are. I hope you enjoyed this program in which we try to introduce the book Islamic Government, Governance of the Jurist, written by Imam Khomeini in the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
January 26th is remembered by many Australians as a national day, with many celebrating the occasion with pomp and show to mark the anniversary of the 1788 arrival of a group of British ships called the First Fleet at Port Jackson in New South Wales and the raising of the British flag at Sydney Cove by Arthur Phillip. The part of the celebrations was hoisting an Australian flag over Sydney's Opera House and displaying the word Auste on the sky over the Sydney Harbour. But the celebrations of the origins of a modern nation are a time of mourning for Indigenous Australians who have endured discriminations despite inhabiting the land for centuries. They view the arrival of British settlers 200 years ago as the beginning of pain and suffering. They even brand the Australia Day as Invasions Day. That's why thousands of people, mainly Indigenous, defied coronavirus restrictions on Tuesday and took to the streets in several cities to highlight their plight. Some protesters chanted a slogan such as "Sovereignty was never ceded" and "No justice, no peace," while others held up placards reading "Not a day to celebrate" and "Black lives matter."
It's very important because the issues that we're facing here in Australia are not going to go away overnight. So until we start getting justice and start seeing change in this country, we will not stop. This will be continuous. We no longer call it Australia Day, it's now Invasion Day. Always was and always will be Invasion Day.
But why do Indigenous Australians view this auspicious day as Invasions Day?
There's a much wider recognition these days of the 26th of January as an Invasion Day or a Survival Day, because at least for the last generation or so, younger people have learned that the colonisation of this country was not simply a matter of settlement, it was a matter of brutal dispossession, it was a matter of genocide, it was a matter of trying to obliterate the culture of Indigenous people here. And at least for the last 30 or so years, there's been a recognition every year and some greater recognition in schools and universities of that sort of history. So there is now, as a result, this very strong tension between the ongoing celebration of colonization called Australia Day and the recognition of Survival or Invasion Day, which is an important educative influence over younger people in this country.
Australia Day, which was formally declared a national holiday only in 1994, has increasingly heightened heated debates in recent years. The occasion is staunchly defended by right-wing commentators and retains strong support from the country's conservative government. Prime Minister Scott Morrison believes history changed forever in 1788 and that there was no escaping or cancelling that fact. He says for the better and worse, it was the moment where the journey to modern Australia began. But federal opposition leader Anthony Albanese has a totally different reading of the whole historical journey. He says Australia Day is the one Australians need to acknowledge that it has been a very difficult day for the First Nations people.
In the first instance, it's important for us to recognise our own history and the consequences of our own history and the fallout of that colonisation and dispossession and the way in which the non-Aboriginal communities benefited from that and still benefit from that and the ongoing enormous social advantage against Indigenous people in this country, which far outweighs that of any other community. So if we don't understand our own history, we can't have a resolution of contemporary problems. Secondly, because Australia is involved in a lot of adventures, a lot of neocolonial adventures in other countries, we can't recognise the problems of that and the problems of our own intervention in other countries unless we understand.